Book of Revelation is a book about the coming kingdom, coming earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Chapter 6 to 19 deal with judgments on the earth that are preparatory for that coming earthly kingdom. But all that takes place in those chapters has to be seen and understood in light of the fact Jesus Christ is coming to earth to establish his kingdom. That kingdom itself will begin in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. The judgments of chapter 6 to 19 that prepare the way for that kingdom are a series of three sevens, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. They are all contained one in the other. In other words, the seven seals contain the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. For the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet judgment is the seven bowl judgments. Back in Revelation chapter 5, just to refresh your mind, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. That's the seven-sealed book. And as each seal is broken in this book or this scroll is unfolded or opened further, another judgment comes out. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and really the rest of the book. In other words, Revelation chapter 6 to 22 are contained in this seven-sealed book. This seven-sealed book contains God's plans for his creation. And you'll note that the book is seven-sealed. It contains everything. When they ask the question in verse 2, who is worthy to open the book, to break the seals? The answer down in verse 9 is, you are worthy to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You see, within this seven-sealed book is contained God's plan for the future reign on earth of his redeemed people. We have been looking into the contents of this book. We have looked at the first seven seals. And the seventh seal contained seven trumpets. When a trumpet was sounded, a judgment was announced to the earth. We have looked through six of the seven trumpet judgments. The last three trumpets are called woes in chapter 8, verse 13. And I looked and heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Each of these last three trumpets is called a woe because of the severity of the judgment that will be associated with it. The fifth trumpet was presented in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. The sixth trumpet was in chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. Then we had a break in the flow of the judgments as we were given insight into some matters that will be taking place at the middle of the tribulation and over the last 3.5 years. That was the subject of chapter 10 and the first 14 verses of chapter 11. It didn't move us along in that sense, in the flow of the judgments. Now in chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, the seventh trumpet will be blown. But before the contents of the judgment associated with the sounding of that trumpet are presented, we will have chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. In chapters 12 to 14, particularly giving events that are associated with the middle and last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Chapter 15 will prepare us for the events of this seventh trumpet. Chapter 16 is the contents of the judgment of the seventh trumpet. The seven bowl judgments are contained in chapter 16 of Revelation. We'll wait a little bit longer after this trumpet is sounded to look at its actual contents. This trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is of great significance. And so there is much rejoicing and celebration in heaven in association with its sounding, because as a result of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we will be moved to the return of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. Back in chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 7. Remember, this mighty angel stood with one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, and he made a vow on the basis of the sovereign God. The end of verse 6. There shall be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. That's the seventh trumpet sounding. When he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we will bring to completion what the Old Testament prophesied and promised concerning a coming earthly kingdom. A coming earthly kingdom which is eternal in its duration. So in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the seventh trumpet moves us into a block of time that includes the coming earthly kingdom. So we'll move through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation and into the kingdom itself. Look in chapter 11 with me. Verse 14 said, "The second woe is past." That takes us back to the last half of chapter 9 of Revelation. The sixth trumpet, that was the second woe. "Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So the connection in sequence is you go from chapter 9 and verse 21 to chapter 11 and verse 14. We're ready to pick up with the third and final woe. Verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." With the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the inhabitants of heaven join together in declaring the praises of God in connection with the coming kingdom. They will fall down and worship him and offer to God their thanks for the fulfillment of his promises and the answers to the prayers of the saints down through history. Verse 15, the middle of the verse, they say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord." The kingdom of the world, or if you're using a King James version, it says the kingdoms, plural. The point is the same. Probably should be a singular here, because it's looking at all the kingdoms of the world as they are united as one kingdom under the authority of Satan, who is the ruler of this world. And these earthly kingdoms will be united under Satan's authority as one kingdom through the rule of the Antichrist, as the last form of satanic-dominated earthly kingdom. So the kingdom of this world refers to this earth as ruled over by Satan as its king. Look back in Matthew chapter 8. I was interested just to take a little bit of time and run through a series of verses in the New Testament that emphasize the fact that Satan rules and reigns over the world today. This earth is his kingdom, and all the kingdoms of this earth serve under his authority. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Here we have the temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan during Christ's earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. "Again the devil took him," Christ, "to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now you note here, Satan, as the sovereign of this world, shows Christ all the kingdoms of this world and says, I'll give them to you. And what he is doing is offering Jesus Christ the opportunity to rule and reign over the earth without having to suffer the cross, without having to go to the cross and die to pay the penalty for sin. But there's a catch. If you will fall down and worship me, What is he saying? You can rule over the earth under my authority if you will worship me. And Jesus tells him to be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus Christ does not challenge Satan's authority, does not question his power and right at this point in time to turn over the kingdoms of this world to whom he pleases. In fact, that's exactly what Satan will do in Revelation chapter 13 when he raises up the Antichrist, who will rule and reign over the world under Satan's authority for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation preceding the return of Christ. Look over in the Gospel of John chapter 12. And this is very important because behind what is taking place in the book of Revelation is the anticipation of Jesus Christ coming to earth to take control of the world from Satan, to defeat Satan finally by removing him from power and taking personal direct control himself. In John chapter 12, as Jesus anticipates his crucifixion, he says in verse 31 of John 12, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Satan is the ruler of this world. He will be cast out. He is about to be defeated. The death of Christ will break the hold of Satan over fallen humanity. Now, he has not yet been removed from power, but he has been defeated. We are eagerly awaiting the time when Jesus Christ will come and personally remove Satan from power. He has been defeated, but he has not yet been removed. But here very clearly, he is called the ruler of this world. Look in chapter 14 of John, verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world, the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Satan is coming to attack Christ, to move his followers, to nail him to the cross in an attempt to prevent him from becoming king over all creation. Again, he's called the ruler of the world. In chapter 16 of John, verse 11, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. At the cross, Satan was defeated. His power has been broken so that all of us who believe in Jesus Christ are removed from the kingdom of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We now are free from the power and authority of the one who is the God of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 shows something of the power and sovereign control of Satan over the people of this world. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As we meet together like this, and as the word of God is presented, the God of this world, Satan, works to blind the minds of those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, so that they hear the message concerning Christ, but they don't understand it. And you see something of his sovereign power over the hearts and minds of those who are his subjects as he moves and works to keep them in darkness. He is the God of this world. He rules over the world in these days. In Ephesians chapter 2, makes clear that every single person born into the human race is born into the kingdom of Satan and grows up under his authority and domination. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we read, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, separated from God, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now note this, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We who have been redeemed by the grace of God at one time lived our lives according to the purposes and plans of Satan. And it was only the intervention of the God who is rich in mercy, in verse 4, who is characterized by great love, only his intervention on our part to draw us to himself, to bestow upon us his gracious salvation. Only that set us free from the realm and domain of Satan. We ought to be eternally grateful that we have been set free by the power of God. We ought to be very careful about looking down our nose with disdain and arrogance at the decadence and vileness of the world around us. We have to be very careful about being polluted by it. But I look and see that but for God's rich mercy and love and grace, that is me. That's what I was. I lived under satanic authority until God intervened and drew me to himself in salvation. One more passage, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see that? We belong to God by his work of salvation in redeeming us. But the whole world lies in the evil one. Is under his authority and under his control. So when we read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. We're talking about the sovereign God taking possession now of his creation. The provision for this was the death of Christ on the cross. Because without the death of Christ on the cross, creation was destined for destruction. All humanity would be sentenced to hell. There could be no rule of God over creation in a kingdom that was pleasing to him. But now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And through this section, verses 15 to 19, there are used what in the Greek is called the aorist tense verbs. The aorist tense is normally used in the Greek language to refer to events that happened in the past. And here, talking about events which are yet future, he talks about them in the context of things that are accomplished. We talk about Old Testament prophecies. We sometimes talk about the prophetic past, where the prophets would prophesy future events, but they would speak of them in the past tense, as a way of driving home the point that these are settled and sure in the plan of God. They are just as sure as things that have already occurred in the past. It's just as settled and sure that Jesus Christ will one day personally reign over this earth as it is that the United States of America has been a country in existence for X number of years. Here it is a settled matter. So the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. It's a settled fact. And with the sounding of this trumpet, the last phase of time that will bring that kingdom into existence has begun. It's become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The background for this phrase and for much of this section is what we read for our scripture reading in Psalm 2. Why don't you jump back to Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. Note this. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, we read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And the word Christ is simply the Greek word for anointed. The Christos, the anointed one. Here we see in Psalm 2, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. because the earth has become the kingdom of the Lord and his anointed. And we'll see this opposition in a moment as we move further through this section in chapter 11 of Revelation. And what we have is the beginning of the realization of the fulfillment of Psalm 2, when the Son of God shall take his seat enthroned personally as king of the earth. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. We talk about the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. We are talking about the prophesied earthly kingdom of the Messiah of Israel. I think it's very important that we keep our thinking clear and straight on the subject of the kingdom. The Bible is clear that at a future point in time, Jesus Christ will personally appear from heaven and come to earth, destroy his enemies, and establish a kingdom over the earth. That is the prophesied earthly kingdom, the messianic kingdom. That has not begun yet. No part of it is underway yet. When it begins, it will be a dramatic worldwide event that all will know about. I stress this because there's much misunderstanding on the kingdom. Many people today believe that the kingdom is spiritual in hearts, and that fulfills the prophecies and promises. Well, you can see you just cannot take these statements literally and have that kind of kingdom. Some people believe the messianic kingdom has begun, but it won't really come into full bloom until Christ is personally here. I find no support for that in Scripture either. Rather, the indication is that the kingdom will begin suddenly and dramatically. Look in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. What you have is God has presented to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the course of the kingdoms of the world. They will climax in the restoration of the Roman Empire as 10 nations federated together in the 7-year tribulation. Then in verse 44, we're told, in the days of those kings, that 10-nation confederacy, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And it's represented in verse 45 by the stone cut without hands that falls on the image that Daniel saw and pulverizes it. You know, this will be set up in the days of the 10-nation confederacy. That has not yet come to be. The kingdom has not yet been set up. When it is set up, you will know it. All the world will know it. Because all the kingdoms of the earth will be destroyed and defeated. And Christ will take possession of all. Over in Daniel chapter 7, you have the same picture presented with different symbols. Rather than the image of a man portraying the kingdoms of the earth, you have the earthly empires seen by Daniel as wild beasts. Remember, we've already seen in Daniel, the coming Antichrist is what? A beast. In Revelation 13, we'll see the empires represented as beasts, and the beast out of the sea will be the final form of world empire with the Antichrist. So as you come then down to the 10 horns, in verse 8 of Daniel 7, representing the 10-nation confederacy in the 7-year tribulation, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Jump down to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. You know, the kingdom is given to him at this point, that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Look in verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now, all the earthly kingdoms that we've been talking about have been earthly empires. We'll go through them later on in Revelation. climaxing with Rome and the final form of Roman Empire. Now, these earthly empires are replaced by an earthly empire, the rule of Christ. That is yet a future, literal, earthly kingdom. That's what we're talking about. The book of Revelation, chapter 11, there are many other passages. When we get to Revelation chapter 20, we will look in detail at this coming earthly kingdom. Come back to Revelation 11. The end of verse 15 says, He will reign forever and ever. That's what we read in Daniel. There'll be no end to His kingdom. He will reign forever and ever. When we get to Revelation chapter 20, we'll talk about a millennium. A millennium is the Latin word for 1,000 years. Is this kingdom forever and ever, or is this forever and ever 1,000 years? If forever and ever is only 1,000 years, that's not what I have in mind when I think of eternity with God. I hope He didn't mean when He said, Gil, you'll be with me forever and ever, that meant 1,000 years. No, this is an eternal kingdom, go on forever and ever. The first phase of this kingdom is 1,000 years in duration. And during that first block, that first period of the eternal kingdom, the 1,000 years, the plan of God in finalizing His dealing with sin, in completing the removal of sin from creation, will take place. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that when He has totally removed sin from the kingdom at the end of the millennium, then He'll turn the kingdom over to God the Father, and the kingdom goes on for eternity. We'll get into the details of this, but just come back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, the end of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The end of verse 6. They will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So we will reign with Him for that first 1,000 years of the kingdom. But come over to chapter 22, the end of verse 5. And they shall reign forever and ever. This is after the 1,000 years are completed. We continue to reign. The kingdom is eternal. The first phase of it is 1,000 years. And we'll talk about that when we get to these closing chapters of Revelation, if we're not already in that glorious kingdom. Then we'll talk about it from a different perspective. Come back to Revelation chapter 11. And you might just jot down Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Let me just read you those verses. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. Praise the Lord for that. We are destined to be part of an eternal kingdom. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. The 24 elders, they are mentioned in 7 chapters in the book of Revelation. And as we first saw them in chapter 4, and there we noted that it seems the 24 elders are representative of the church of Jesus Christ. The church came into existence in Acts chapter 2. It will be removed from the earth before the 70th week of Daniel begins, and what we call the rapture. The church is caught up into God's presence, experiences judgment at the bema seat of Christ, and then is enthroned in God's presence in glory. And we saw the church enthroned in glory in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 as the 24 elders. Here, as we anticipate the beginning of the earthly kingdom of Christ, the 24 elders who are enthroned in God's presence fall off their thrones on their faces before the throne of God and offer to Him their worship, their praise and thanks for the fulfillment of His promises and for the answers to their prayers. It's a dramatic picture, and you have to keep reminding yourself, verses 15 to 19, striking heavenly scene. You and I, the redeemed of God in the church today, will be here. That's you and I in verse 16. This dramatic event that we're studying as a future event, someday you and I, stated as sure and settled, just as sure as if it had already occurred. We'll be here partaking of this event. When I think about that, I back up and say, Gil, how can you allow yourself to get caught up in the mundane, irrelevant things and concerns of this life? You will someday, perhaps very shortly, be enthroned in the very presence of God in heaven, joining with fellow believers in falling on your face and offering to God your worship, personally, bodily, in His presence. What a glorious scene. Or a reminder again of the kind of worship that takes place in heaven. We see repeatedly these elders who are privileged to be enthroned in God's presence, falling down before God to offer His praise. Look back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever. Look in chapter 5, verse 8. And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Down in verse 14. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Over in chapter 19, connection with the return of Christ to earth, verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne. We in our glorified bodies will come off our thrones and literally, personally, prostrate ourselves before His throne. Now, that's a preview to us of what our worship ought to be as we join together here. And even though we don't physically prostrate ourselves, that ought to be and must be the attitude of my heart and mind as I come to offer God my worship. I recognize my complete, total unworthiness. I recognize that He only and alone is worthy. That is why it is so repulsive. It is the exact opposite of true worship when we come and we are self-focused. I am wondering what I will get out of this, whether I will enjoy this, whether this will meet my needs, whether I will have my self-worth and self-esteem and all the self-emphasis that goes on today attended to. Can you imagine when the worship that we are destined for, even in the glory of heaven, is what? To prostrate ourselves on our face before Him, to acclaim Him alone as worthy. And what we do today in our worship ought to carry our attention to Him in the same way. Someone says to you, what did you get out of it today? Well, let me stop and think about that. I was so caught up with the privilege of devoting my full attention to Him. I have to stop and think about that. Now we come and we're not out the door till we're talking about what we didn't like, what we didn't get, how people didn't pay attention to us. The issue when you come to worship is not did anybody pay attention to you, but did you pay attention to Him? The one who was on the throne. The one, if you are one of the redeemed, that someday you will prostrate yourself with other redeemed. So it's so important that we come together as the redeemed to worship. This is the way we will be privileged to worship Him in heaven. Together as the redeemed. The 24 elders. Down in chapter 11, verse 17. They say as they bow in worship of Him, we give You thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and wast, who is and who was. This is the eternal God. We give You our thanks. Why? Because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. Again, aorist tenses. You have reigned. Or have begun to reign from the standpoint, the block of time which will culminate in His eternal reign has begun with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. They give thanks to Him. Why? He's fulfilled all His promises. All through the Old Testament, the prophets prophesied of a coming kingdom, of the reign in glory of the Son of God. Now the saints join together and say, "Thank you, Lord. You are the Almighty God who has brought to pass all that you promised. Thank you, Lord, you've answered our prayers." What we call the Lord's Prayer. What? "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When the kingdom comes to this earth, it's then that the will of God will be done on earth in the exact same way that it's done in heaven. And so people of God have said, "Oh God, thy kingdom come." The time when your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer and many like it are what? Now being answered. And we will join together there and say, "Thank you, Lord." Back in chapter 6. The martyred saints in verse 10 cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" God said, "Wait a little time. Now this cry will be answered." In chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, the prayers of the saints were mixed with the incense from the altar. What? Portraying that now the prayers of the saints are beginning to see fulfillment. The response is coming. And you and I will be prostrate before the throne in heaven in our glorified body saying, "Thank you, Lord. You're almighty, you're sovereign, you're eternal. And you're doing as you promised. You're answering the prayers that we and others have brought before you over the centuries of time." Back in Revelation 11, he has begun to reign, but there's yet 42 months. So the process that will culminate in his reign has begun, if you will. Verse 18, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged came. The time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great. And to destroy those who destroy the earth." You see, what we have, the sounding of the seventh trumpet and these events, is a preview of the rest of the book of Revelation. The time has come, that season, that period. We have arrived at it. "The nations were enraged and your wrath came." And there's a play on words here we don't pick up. It's the same basic word translated enraged and wrath. Like our words wrath and wrathful. We'd say, well, it's the same basic word. The word is wrath. One is wrath and one is wrathful. The point here is the wrath and anger of man now collides head on with the wrath and anger of Almighty God. What an awesome picture. We're prepared as Jesus Christ comes to take possession of the world. He will meet head on the anger and wrath of the people of Satan as they oppose him. What a picture. That puny, frail man, the creation, would try to vent its anger and wrath against the Creator. It is no match. The result will be the total destruction of all the enemies of the Lord. But an awesome picture. The nations were enraged and your wrath came. You see this over in chapter 16, verse 14. What we're talking about here is Armageddon. Because we talk about the establishing of the kingdom, the nations of the earth, as they build in their anger and hatred of God, it will climax at Armageddon. And in chapter 16, verse 14, the spirits of demons performing signs go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon, or as we know it, Armageddon, the Mount of Megiddo and that great valley or plain of Megiddo, be the focal point, the final climax of the forces of Satan and the armies of heaven. They clash, venting their anger and wrath against one another. God's wrath being righteous and holy and pure. The wrath of man and Satan being sinful. and vile. Look over in chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Can you believe it? You know, we don't have any comprehension of how wretchedly depraved we really are. But for the grace of God, where would we be? Here we are, Jesus Christ returning in glory with the armies of heaven. And the peoples of this world unite together to make one last stand to try to prevent him from becoming king of the world. You think they'd be totally unnerved and surrender immediately. But what does it say? I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse. To the very end, they will give all they have to prevent Jesus Christ from becoming king of the world. You know what? After the first phase of this eternal kingdom, after 1,000 years, when given the choice, there will be a number like the sand of the sea who will join again in following Satan and making one last stand to dethrone Christ from rule over the world. And that'll be in chapter 20, verses 7, 8, 9. Awesome how depraved we are. And evidence of our failure to appreciate the depravity of the human heart is how we as Christians look and say, just how can the world do this? How can they be so sinful? They can be so sinful because they are totally rotten at the core. And be careful. You don't respond to that saying, well, I thank you, Lord, that I am not a sinner like other men. No, that's not the prayer. The prayer is, oh, Lord, I thank you that though I am a sinner, vile and wretched and worse than other men, by your grace, I have been redeemed. That's why we bow before him. Why? We recognize how unworthy we are and that he gets all the glory and all the praise. How professing believers can say they find some ground for self-esteem, self-exaltation, self-worth, and all of this is just beyond my comprehension. We have to go back to Psalm 2. You see how this scene is the same and is drawn from Psalm 2. The nations were enraged and your wrath came. Look at Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising vain things. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. And this eerie statement, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The frightening picture. The anger and hatred of the world is being directed toward God and his anointed as they plant their feet to prevent him from taking control of the creation that he has died to redeem. God looks at the pitifulness of this vile people. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He will rule. He will reign. Look down to verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. When the anger of man confronts head on the anger of God, man is pulverized, shattered, and destroyed. That's the picture. Back in Revelation 11. The time came for the dead to be judged, and you ought to underline that. All of puny man's debates and discussions. I don't believe in judgment. I don't. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. It's a settled fact, folks. We only are awaiting the realization. The time has come for the dead to be judged. An awesome statement. I think in the context here, he's talking about, first and foremost, the judgment of believers who will be resurrected. Because he says, to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints who fear your name, the small and the great. So it's the prophets and the saints who fear his name, small and great, who are in view and being judged and rewarded on this occasion. And what we have when we come to Revelation chapter 20 We will have the resurrection and judgment of Old Testament saints. You can jot down Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. At that time, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will be raised. We're also told in Revelation chapter 20 that those who were martyred for their faith in the seven-year tribulation will be resurrected, judged, and rewarded. So what we have in view here is Old Testament saints and tribulation saints who will be resurrected, judged, and rewarded to share in the coming kingdom. So at the rapture of the church before the 7 years, the church was resurrected, judged, and rewarded. We saw them, the 24 elders in glory. Now at the end of the tribulation, Old Testament saints and tribulation saints will be resurrected. Israel will be resurrected and rewarded and privileged to reign in the coming kingdom. Small and great. Now, it doesn't matter what your position in this world is, and we as believers need to be reminded about that. Your salary is not at issue. Your position is not at issue. What people think of you is not the issue. Faithfulness to the living God as his servant will be the issue at this occasion. We ought to devote every ounce of energy and strength we have to the fact the time will come for the dead to be judged and for the prophets and the saints to be rewarded and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So here we have, in connection with the coming of Christ to earth, you will have the opposition to him by Satan and his forces. You will have the resurrection of Israel and their rewarding. And you will have the destruction of all the enemies of the Lord to destroy those who destroy or corrupt the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 2, we're told that Babylon will be destroyed because it has corrupted the earth with its vileness. The picture here is consistent that when Christ returns to earth to establish his kingdom, all unbelievers will be destroyed. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 15 to 21. Just jot that down and come back to Matthew chapter 13. Just to highlight this for you quickly. At the end of the tribulation, as Christ prepares to establish his kingdom, he's going to send forth the angels as his heavenly host, and they will gather out of the earth all unbelievers to appear before Christ for judgment and destruction. So verse 40 of Matthew 13. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You see the order. Christ returns, send the angels to gather out the wicked. The wicked are destroyed, and the righteous go into the kingdom. Down still in Matthew 13, verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. Verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Over in Matthew 25. The parable of the sheep and the goats. That's not talking about you and me. That's talking about the judgment of the living at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes to set up his kingdom. Verse 31, Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep on the right, the goats on the left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, now the kingdom's going to begin. Now we enter into our inheritance. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, he comes on his glorious throne. Then the righteous will inherit the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom now, folks. We are the heirs of the kingdom. There will be the destruction of the wicked. So in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, he will destroy those who destroy or corrupt the earth because all the wicked will be gathered out of his kingdom as he purifies it, gathered before him and sentenced to destruction. So verse 19 climaxes this heavenly scene. back in chapter 11. The temple of God which is in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Forms the transition into chapter 12. The temple of God, we started out in chapter 11 with the earthly temple being measured. Now we close out this chapter with the heavenly temple being opened. God's dealing with Israel in this context. He is bringing to completion the covenant promises of Genesis 15, 2 Samuel 7, where Israel will be his people, redeemed, living in the land under his king. The Ark of the Covenant appeared in the temple. The very name shows its significance, the Ark of the Covenant, because in this chest was contained the covenant, the tables of stone that God had with Israel. They're his people. He will fulfill his covenant promises. The lid of the ark is the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled. So the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, reminder, God is bringing to fulfillment the prophecies and promises given to his people Israel. It's also a reminder that these judgments, the flashes of lightning, the sounds, the peals of thunder, the earthquake, the great hailstorm, the climax and the judgments of the seven bowls and Armageddon come from the very presence of God in heaven. An awesome scene as we come to the climax of history as we have known it. We prepare to enter in to the kingdom which he has established. Awesome picture of God fulfilling his covenant promises to his people and God pouring out his covenant promises on the unregenerate. You know, you have sat and heard what God has said. It's amazing to be confronted with the stubborn, rebellious, sinful character of men and women who will fight against God to their last breath. Is that your situation today? You're here. The God of this world works to blind your mind, to blind your heart, to say, no, don't believe it. It's all just a fairy tale. You're fine. You're good enough. Do you think God would do those terrible things? Be careful. Don't listen to him. Your only hope is to be redeemed out of sin, to be purchased by the death of Christ. You must believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me." There are two kinds of people in this auditorium, just as there will be two kinds of people on the earth in that time we're talking about. Those who are with him and those who are against him. Those who are against him are destined for destruction. Those who are with him are destined for glory. The difference? Have you believed that he died for you personally? Have you bowed before him, humbled yourself before the living God, and placed your faith in the Son of God who loved you and died for you? Believer, would you not think that someone who really believed that the portion of Scripture we just studied was true, that we are indeed going to be in that group that are in heaven, prostrated before the throne, worshiping and giving thanks to God, would you not believe that the people who really believe that would be living totally different kinds of lives than the rest of the world? If people were going to give their evaluation of us, if they heard Revelation 11, 15 to 19 read, would they say, you know, I have a neighbor like that. He really believes and lives like that's where he's going. Or would they be shocked out of their boots to say, you mean so-and-so? He believes he's going to be in heaven like that? I never saw anything that would indicate he would believe that. Are we really molded and shaped by the glorious future God has promised for us? That someday, perhaps very soon, we will be ushered into the presence of the one who is the Lord of glory, to be enthroned there in our glorified bodies, that we might join the host of heaven in prostrating ourselves before Him who loved us and redeemed us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for such tremendous truth. Truth that goes beyond what our minds can contain and grasp. But Lord, we have simply a taste of what awaits us. Lord, may that mold and shape our lives as your children. May it dominate our thinking. May it cause us to let go of the futile, worthless, empty things of this life, that we might lay hold on the glorious inheritance that you have promised us. Lord, I pray for those who are in this audience who do not know you. Perhaps they consider themselves a regular member of this church. But Lord, the only thing that matters is if they belong to you, if they've been redeemed by your grace. Lord, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Open their blinded eyes. Lord, bring the conviction that only you can. Lord, by your grace, may they believe in the Savior today. We pray in his name. Amen.